right. If you have a Bible, why don't you open to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. A lot of six to say. 26, 36 to 56. But the title of the message is Watch and Pray. Watch and Pray. But our study through Matthew is Jesus, the King of Kings. And I think it's helpful to remember that, this is the King of Kings going through this. And just think about how he was treated. But last time we looked at Passover and the Last Supper, we saw the old covenants lead into the new covenant, that they were shadows, but Jesus is the fulfillment. We saw that Judas betrayed Jesus, but he betrayed Jesus at his own choice. No one made him do it. He did it on his own. And that Jesus told the rest of the disciples as they each proclaimed, we'll never leave you, Jesus. We're not going to do what Judas did. And he said, all of you will stumble tonight. Today, we're going to read about Jesus praying in the garden and his arrest. And I think it's interesting that today we're in a garden, if you remember, where the whole world began. The whole world began in a garden with God meeting with man and meeting with them. And today we're going to look at Jesus in a garden. As we do that, let's pray one more time before we go into God's word. So, God, we pray that you would show us yourself, your face, your son, in your word. And we pray you do that by your spirit, that, Lord, you would teach us all and let us all hear from you, and that your word would be preached and would go forth into all the land, that people would turn to you in these last days. And God, that would start with us. We would look to you for everything and anything. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 says this, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then Jesus said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So we see it was after the Last Supper. They had dinner. They were celebrating the Passover early. Judas had left to go out and betray Jesus, as we know. And they decided to go for a little late night walk in the garden. That after supper, they took a walk. And I remember when we lived in the Bitterroot, we had a great road for an after dinner walk. We would walk down. It was all wooded. And we would go for a walk and come back. And one time we came back and there was a moose in the driveway. We didn't see it until the last second. So we all kind of froze. And he was a juvenile, but he ran away. But that after-dinner walk, and that's what they're doing here. It's a special time, you know, to walk it off. I don't know what time it was, but it was late at night here by the time we get to the end of the story. But they go to this place called Gethsemane, and the word Gethsemane literally means an oil press. And it was an oil press because they were at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And if you know, they're olives. They press them and turn them into olive oil, and then they charge you exorbitant amounts at the store for pure olive oil. I don't know if this press was still going on at that time, but there was a garden here. Whether it was an active press or whether it was an old press, there was a garden here. And I think it's interesting that this garden, I was looking on the map, you know, if Google Maps is correct, it's not far from where the temple was. Jesus wasn't far away from the temple. He wasn't off hiding somewhere, which I think is pretty ironic because, as we know, if you've read ahead, they sent a large band to come after him. And Jesus wasn't hiding. He wasn't like he was off hiding in the woods. He was in a garden where many people might have gone, even though it was at night. And Jesus went to this garden specifically to pray. And like I said, it reminds me of the Garden of Eden when God met with man in the garden. And Mary, even after the resurrection, thinks that Jesus is the gardener, that God has something to do with gardens. Remember my grandparents, my mom would love to garden, right? Some of you like to garden and grow vegetables. I don't have that green thumb, right? I've got mechanic's knuckles, but I can't grow a plant. But Jesus loved to be in the garden. In fact, he made the earth. You look around, we kind of live in a big garden. Stuff just grows everywhere. And that's why I know there's no life on Mars, because if there was life on Mars, they would have found something by now, because life just keeps going everywhere and everywhere. But that's just a tangent for this morning. Pray for me. But there's something special about having a place to go with the Lord, whether that's the garden, whether that's a hike, whether that's you get in your car and you just drive and put on some worship music and pray, whether that's your closet. You have a spot that you can go and just spend time with the Lord, that you can go sit down and open your Bible. You can pray. You can spend time with him and just look at what he made. It's important to have that. And I think in some sense, that's what this garden was for Jesus. And so all the disciples, obviously minus Judas, go with Jesus on this walk after dinner. And it says that Peter, James, and John, probably his closest compatriots, right? We all have friends, right? But sometimes we have some friends who are a little closer than others. I get the sense that these guys were the disciples who were a little closer with him, and they stayed with him a little bit longer. But he asked them, he says, guys, come and pray with me. I remember I had a friend back in the day who wanted me to meet with him and pray at 6 a.m. at some bench where he lived. And I went a couple of times, but man, it was hard getting up to go meet with him that early. I love you, buddy, but you know, can we do 7:30, 8? But sincerely, Jesus was asking his friends to go pray with him. Reminds me of Moses. If you remember, during a battle, Aaron and Hur came to hold his hands up, because if Moses kept his hands up, they would win the battle. Joshua would win the battle. And if his hands came down, they would lose the battle. So they made a little stool for Moses to sit on out of a rock, and they held his arms up. And how important it is that we have friends and we have people that can hold us up in prayer, that will pray with us, that will pray for us, and not go blabbing it to everyone, right? That there are some people we can share some things with, and there are others that we can share other things with, right? And it's important that we have one or two or three close friends who we can say, hey, can you pray for me? And share something deep and hard with them. We know that they will pray for us. We know that we can count on them. And Jesus has that. He hopes in them. I don't know if he hopes in them, but he offers it to them to come pray with me. And as he's walking away, he begins to break down. He begins to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. If you remember that verse when his friend Lazarus died, it says that Jesus wept, that Jesus knew what sorrow was. It says this word, he was depressed, uneasy, grieved, anguished. Jesus knew what was coming, and again, it was beginning to be laid upon him, that the work of the cross began before the cross. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 tells us this: he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That Jesus bore our griefs, our sorrows. It wasn't his sorrows. He had done nothing wrong. I mean, yes, it hurt him. I'm sure that Judas betrayed him. It hurt him to know what was coming between him and his father and the cross. But he began to carry our sorrows, our griefs on him. I think that would tell us that the weight of the cross, you know, the cross was heavy, it was a big piece of wood he had to carry, right? A big beam. He also had to carry our grief. And this spiritual, mental, and emotional weight, I think, far outweighed the weight of that cross. I think that would tell us, too, that even to God, sin is heavy. God is the only one who can bear the burden of sin. And even then, it killed his son, but he rose again. That if even sin would crush his son, how much more is it going to crush us? How much more should we not be surprised if we are burdened, if we are deeply sorrowful and grieved? And Luke 22, 43 through 44 says this: an angel appeared to Jesus from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But these great drops of blood come down to it, come down from his head, or sweat like blood. And Jesus reveals this to his friends. Jesus himself, God himself, doesn't hide from his friends. He tells them, I'm deeply bothered. I'm upset. And I think for us, how much more should we tell our friends that we're sorrowful, that we're upset? We have to pick the right friends for those occasions, though. I want to tell you, it's not a sin to be sad, just like it's not a sin to be angry, but it can be a sin what we do with the anger, what we do with the depression, what we do with the sadness. In fact, it's not in my notes, but the Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance, that sometimes sorrow is necessary from our sin, and sometimes sorrow is necessary from the things that hurt us and that have nothing to do with sin. I think the sin would be to not pray about it, to not seek help for it. And again, not that we need to tell everyone everything all the time, but I think that there is something there to think about. Because many people in our day and age seek counseling, seek therapy. And I'm not here to say that all counseling or all therapy is wrong, but I would step back and question first, who are you talking with first? Because I think many of us would do better first. Have we talked to God? And if we've talked to God, have we talked to those who are close to us, who care about us? And then if that is still bothering us, have we talked to a pastor or a spiritual leader in our life? And if we've done to them, have we received counseling from them? And then have we sought Christian counseling? Or have we first just run to the school of Freud? Have we first run to the counseling website and gotten counseling from someone who wouldn't even go the same way as us, who might even tell us things that God isn't real? We all need help, and I'm not here to say that mental illness is not an issue. It is for some. It can be a real condition, and sometimes medicine is necessary. The brain is an organ, and the brain can be broken. But the point I'm trying to bring up, and the point I think the Bible would say by even just looking at Jesus praying, is that even if Jesus, the Son of God, could be upset and needed to pray, so do we. And we are meant to have an intimate talking relationship with God. We are meant to. And so if we're meant to, and we're meant to have a close friendship with God, it's no wonder that depression and loneliness and suicide is so rampant in our society that does not have a relationship with God. And even among the church, I knew a believer back in the day. I knew he loved the Lord, and yet he still took his own life. Is he in heaven? Absolutely, because he trusted in Jesus. There's only one sin that can keep you away from God, and that's the sin of saying, I don't want you, God, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we still can't be crushed and weighed down. But there's really only one way to deal with our burdens, and that's prayer. But Jesus, I don't believe he was suicidal. But I believe the weight of the cross was crushing his soul. I believe he wasn't exaggerating when he said, unto death, that the weight of the burden on his mind and his heart was enough to kill him. I don't think Jesus was being hyperbolic or overdramatic here, as some of us can be. When we get hurt and we milk it, we're like, oh, I'm so hurt. We start crying out for help, right? I don't think Jesus is doing that in this scenario here. But that being said, I don't think we should underestimate the weight of sin and the crushing effects of sadness on it, right? That yes, physical things hurt, and sometimes we discount the emotional and the mental because we can't see them, right? Oh, get over it. Oh, it's no big deal. Oh, why are you so sad? No, the Bible says we should be sad with those who are sad, and we should rejoice with those who are rejoiced, right? The Bible says many things about this. Many of the prophets were depressed. Many of the Psalms, you see David down and out and depressed, but what does he do? He prays, he rejoices in God, and then what happens? God lifts his spirit. The problem hasn't changed, but his heart's been taken care of. And sometimes one quick prayer won't fix it. It could take many years of prayer to come through a season. But that's really a message for another time, because Jesus says, stay here and watch with me. He lets them know what's going on. You guys, we're in the garden. It's nighttime. Judas is out there. We need to watch and watch for whatever happens. They knew that Judas was out there, and they knew that this was the night that it was all coming to. And so Jesus says, hey, guys, stay here and watch, because something is going to happen. And as he does this, he goes off to pray. But he knew that God was the only one who would have an answer for him. That even if he told Peter, James, and John, that they wouldn't have the answer for him that he needed. That's pretty obvious, seeing the things that they had said and come out of their mouths before when things were happening. But he knew that whatever God's answer was for him, whatever his Heavenly Father's answer was for him, was the answer that he needed. And so what does Jesus pray? He says, Father. He says, Father, that when we pray, we need to remember that we're praying to our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who's strong, who sees everything, who knows our pain, who knows our griefs, who knows our weaknesses, and just wants us to come to him. I mean, how do you and I feel if our kids have something wrong and they don't come to us? We're brokenhearted. Oh, why? You could have just come to me. Just come to me with that problem, and I would gladly help you with it. That's the same attitude of our Father in heaven. And I think it's interesting that Jesus says, if it is possible, right? Well, it is possible. Jesus could have said no. Jesus could have said, nope, I'm not going to the cross and not going to the cross. So why does Jesus say, if it is possible? I think Jesus is praying, God, if it's possible within your plan, I don't want to go to the cross, but if somehow in your plan it's possible for me to not go to the cross, can this cup pass for me? Can we do this another way? Because Jesus knew this is just the beginning and it's only going to get worse. And I think the worst part for him is he knew he would be separated from his Father. The worst part of the cross for Jesus was being separated from his Father. And so he prays, is it possible? I think that would tell us that God's will and his perfect will, which another is another study for another day, that there is only one way sometimes with God. that despite God being unlimited, sometimes for us it's a narrow way. Jesus said it's a narrow way, and few there are that find it. And sometimes there is only one way. And sometimes that way for us is through a hard time, is through a cross, so to speak. We're told to take up our cross and carry it daily in the scriptures. That the thing that God has for us to go through is going to be awful, but know that God is going to be with us in it and through it, and on the other side of it, there will be new life. There will be blessing. Like with Job, God took everything away from Job, but on the other side, there was blessing. But Job had to go through it. And as he went through it, he saw God like he never would have seen God at any other time. And I think that's the lie in the garden, the original garden, not this garden, that our free will only gives us freedom if we choose what we want. Did God really say? Is that what God really wants you to do? No. You can choose the apple, and your freedom comes from the freedom of you choosing what you want to do. But that's a lie. The truth is, we find real freedom in choosing what God wants to do. We find real freedom in aligning our will with God's will. That's where life is found, not in our choice, but in the choice that God would have us make. If you guys are getting cold, you can turn off the air. But that's the problem. When we choose freedom, when we choose our will, it feels like freedom in the beginning, but it ends up as slavery and death. But when we choose God's will, sometimes it feels like death in the beginning. Sometimes it feels like, oh, this is awful. I have to cut off this relationship. I have to stop doing this. I have to keep going back to this job or whatever it is that we hate, that we have to do. But we know that this is what God would have us do in this season. Isaiah 53 tells us this in verse 10 and 11. It pleased the Lord, that's Yahweh, to bruise Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and he goes on, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That Jesus was laboring in grief and sorrow and pain for us at the cross. That he knows what you're going through. Literally, he knows exactly what you're feeling because he felt exactly what you felt. But I got to say this, that Jesus' depression, so to speak, was not cured by getting out of the cross, was not cured by running away, was not cured by sitting down and having 10 sessions with Peter. It was about seeking his Father God over and over. God, what would you do? Is this your will? Is this your cup? Help me go through it. Let's go on to verse 40. Then Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think we've all heard this section of scripture before, but he comes to about an hour later. And as I was preparing for this the past couple weeks, read through it and began to study it, I was really getting convicted about this. Because how long do we pray for? When's the last time you and I sat down for an hour and spent time just with a straight hour with the Lord? I'll confess to you, it's been a while. You know, I pray, but I don't sit down for an hour every day. It's hard. Well, what about late at night? You ever try and pray at night or read the Bible at night? And, you know, you wake up and your head's drooling on the Bible. I remember that happened in my 20s a lot. Well, what about after a Thanksgiving meal? You're full of the turkey and the tryptophan's kicking in. Are you staying up late at night with Jesus that night? I don't know, but he asked them to do that night. Can you watch with me? Pray with me tonight. Tonight is not like any other night, he's saying to them. And I have to say, if you can't sleep, try praying. Sometimes it'll knock you right out because that's just the way our flesh is, right? Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And if you haven't prayed for a while, try praying for an hour. I encourage you to try that week. If you're like me, I think you'll begin to see how quickly your mind goes somewhere else, how scatterbrained you might be, how you begin to think about other things and looking around the room, right? But truthfully, I think if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest about prayer, we would know that there's always more to pray about. That an hour, when we think about it, I mean, you know, you go out to coffee with a friend or you go on a date with your spouse or whatever it is, it's 2 hours later and you're like, oh, how quick that was, right? Well, there's always something more to talk about with God. And an hour probably wouldn't even begin to cover it. So how do you hear Jesus' voice when you come back? How do you hear him in this scene? Do you hear him condemning, rebuking, prodding? What, you guys couldn't even pray with me for an hour? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You know, maybe I've heard that in that tone before, but I don't think that that's his tone here because he says to them, guys, don't fall into temptation. Temptation is coming. Don't fall into it. I think he's concerned for them. Even in the midst of his sorrow of them falling asleep or Judas betraying them and them not being there for him, he's like, guys, I'm telling you to pray, not for me, but for you, because tonight's going to be a tough night, an awful night, and I don't want you guys to fall. And so if his concern is for them, it's for us as well, that we must also set a watch to pray. You know, set your alarm, get up, set your alarm at night, check what time it is, go to bed a little bit earlier, maybe get up a little bit earlier. But also in that sense of in the army, when they would set a watch, there's different watches through the night that you have to watch. When there's a dangerous time, a dangerous trial, the first thing the enemy is going to do is going to get you not to pray. Because prayer is the most effective tool in our toolbox as Christians against the things of the enemy. And yes, we have the armor and all that else. Another study for another day again. But sincerely, everything begins and ends with prayer in the spirit realm. And if we can pray, then we can win. But we lose if we haven't prayed. So if you and I knew the mobs were out and about, would you and I sleep soundly in our beds? Would we sleep lightly if we knew someone was coming to rob us? I don't know. If you get woken up in the middle of the night and you don't know why, pray. If you get woken up or have a bad dream or know something's going on and you can't sleep, pray. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 says this, "Beloved," love that, "beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Then when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The trials come into our life, and as they do, we can use them to identify with Jesus' struggles, that we can know him in his sufferings. And don't consider it strange when these things happen. Many denominations would say, if you're suffering, you're doing the wrong thing, but they've missed that verse. If we're suffering, we're for God. Many who desire to live a godly life will what? Suffer persecution. That as you follow God, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have trials, and we should expect it. Shouldn't be like, oh, why is this happening? Like, oh, Jesus told me this is going to happen. And when it happens, guess what? We need to pray and pray all the more. That's right. Take joy. The joy comes on the other side. The joy is not before this trial. It's during or after the trial. And prayer is relationship. It's not repetition. It's not a magic spell. In Jesus' name, it's aligning our will with God's will, like Jesus did in the garden. God, if this is your will, if it's your will for me to go through this, if it's your will for me to struggle with this, help me through it. And it's okay to tell him, God, I don't want to go through this. God, I don't want to deal with this, but help me to do your will despite what I want, right? Matthew 21, Jesus says, if you remember a few chapters back, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And the blind and lame came to him, and the temple were healed by them. And the idea is that hurting people, in every sense of the word, would come to Jesus and be healed. And they would come to in a place where they can be prayed for and healed. And prayer is where all that begins. If your family is broken, if your heart is broken, if a relationship is broken, if a town is broken, where it starts is with prayer. Outreach is great. Ministry is great. But if it doesn't start with prayer, if it isn't strengthened through prayer, it might not be as effective or effective at all. Well, if you and I love someone, don't we like talking about them? I mean, we like to talk about people we hate, right? What about people we love? Don't we like to talk to them and love them? And like I said, I found myself praying and checking my phone for the time, just wondering what time it was while I'm praying. And I got really convicted. It's like if I was out a cup of coffee with a good friend, my friend kept going like this, kept looking at his watch, kept looking out the room, what would I think? What would we think? What would we think about them? They don't want to be there. They don't really like us. They're tired of hearing us talk. And that's me and God. God's sitting there listening to me. And how am I talking with him? How am I looking at him? And yet God, unlike me, God always has the time for me. He always has the time for us. He always wants us to come to him. Why? Not for his sake, for our sake. God's not up there going, man, I wish I could get something done today, but no one's praying. No, God's working, God's moving, and God will look for the one who is ready. Here I am, Lord, send me. He's looking for that person. And we do need to pray that more workers will come because there's a lot of work that God wants to do. But he wants us to pray for our sake. And I think sometimes we come to prayer as like it's a burden, as it's something we have to do to please him. It's not the case. He just wants us to talk to him because he knows that, I mean, come on, it blesses him, sure, But how much more does it bless us in a way? And so Jesus says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And isn't that true? Don't we all want to pray deep down if we know the Lord? Don't we all know that we should pray more and read more and say more? Of course, that's our spirit. That's God's spirit in us. We know the right thing. We want the right thing. But it's our flesh we have to overcome. It's our flesh we have to say no to, not the spirit. Because our flesh hates to pray. Because the praying defeats the flesh. The flesh wants to do things. The way the flesh is overcome is through prayer. And the spirit knows it's necessary. So if we're going to win this battle, if we're going to watch through the night, the first thing we need to do is to pray. And then we can truly watch and truly see what's going on. Verse 42 says this. Again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And Jesus came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then Jesus came to his disciples and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And Jesus prays again the same thing. And it's not repetition. You can kind of see the wording he's giving here. But I believe he's saying it over and over again because it's heavy on his heart. It's heavy on his heart. He has to know for sure. He has to pour himself completely out before God about this. It's not just a quick prayer, rub-a-dub-dub, thank you for the grub. He's going to the cross, right? He's praying over and over, "Lord, this is it. Take it from me. If not, help me, right? It's a prayer in agonizing pain. Remember, sweat, like drops of blood, Luke says, are coming down from his head. And as he goes back, he finds them what? Maybe like me, maybe like you, sleeping again. And this time he lets them sleep. He doesn't wake them up again. He doesn't bother them. He doesn't kick them. "Come on, Peter, get up." He goes away and he doesn't make them pray. And that's the same thing with us. God will not force us. He will not force us. He loves us. You know, I don't think we would force the people we love to do the things we want with them, right? Because we love them. We care more about them than about ourselves. And that's definitely Jesus. But that being said, I think it's up to us to have some measure of diligence in our prayer life, some measure of getting ourselves up, making ourselves, you know, hold our own eyelids open sometimes to pray, because we need to realize sometimes it's more valuable than rest is to pray. Even if you got work in the morning, sometimes in some seasons it's more valuable to get up and lose an hour or two or more of sleep to spend time with God than it is to do the others. That doesn't mean it needs to be every time. We do need rest. We're creatures made of rest. God gave us a day of rest, right? But we need to know that Jesus is our real rest. And Luke gives us a little more insight here. Luke tells us that Jesus found them sleeping from sorrow. So I think Luke is a little more compassionate in his explanation of this scene than Matthew is. Matthew just says that they were asleep, but Luke says that they found them sleeping for sorrow. That these guys, maybe they got it now. Maybe they understood this is the last night with Jesus. Maybe they were sorrowful for different reasons. They forgot about the resurrection. I mean, they didn't really remember that Jesus said it until after the resurrection. Pretty boneheaded like the rest of us. But they were sorrow about what was going to happen. And I'm sure that each of us has experienced deep sorrow that's caused us to just want to go to sleep. Just want to rest. We're tired of crying. We're tired of the pain. And we just want to go to sleep. And that's kind of what Luke says is happening here as well. And so Jesus doesn't bother them here. He gives them rest. And when we're worn out that way, there's really nothing else. And we didn't know that God is with us in those times, that God knows when we're sorrowful. And someone was awake, I think. Matthew knew the story. Was Matthew half awake the whole time? You know, you come in to check on your kids and they're like half awake, right? They're just fake. I remember faking sleep when my mom would come in. But he goes away and prays the third time. And someone heard him pray because we have the accounts of it. And I wonder, if Jesus were to come back and find us in this time in his life, would we too, like the disciples, be asleep at the spiritual wheel? Are we not aware of what hour it is in our life, in our family, in our society, in history? Are we aware? Are we awake? Do we know? Do we sleep as those who are slumbering? Or are we awake because we know that the night is far spent, like the Bible would tell us? And this is the night of any that they needed to stay awake. I'm sure there are plenty of nights where they stayed up all night partying and talking and hanging out. You know, a bunch of guys out camping for 3 years and walking around. I'm sure they had late nights, staying up late. But not this night. Not this night. And I think somehow this probably made Jesus feel even more alone. and maybe a little more betrayed. But he didn't leave them. He didn't forsake them. He corrected them. He said, guys, you really should be praying right now. But I don't get the sense that he was angry in a judgmental way with them. I think he cared about them and knew that a lot was coming and that they would need every bit of strength just as he would to make it through the next few days. Verse 47 says this, and while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And it's interesting now, after all this prayer in the middle of the night, Judas shows up, and Judas shows up with who? He's got a war party with him. I mean, can you imagine this? He's got, I don't know how many guys, but a lot of guys. It says with clubs and with swords. There were soldiers from the Sanhedrin. There were all sorts of guys with them. And Judas at the front. And I think that would tell us that they were afraid. How many guys do they need to show up to take Jesus? Right? Like how many people does it take to unscrew a light bulb, right? Like what's the joke? How many people does it take to arrest Jesus? Well, apparently all these people. And they were afraid, and they knew that Jesus had power, and yet they still came as if their clubs and swords could do anything. But they didn't want him to get away from them. And it reminds me of the final battle in Revelation between the Antichrist and his hordes of followers. And it says he gathers up all the armies of the world to come against Jesus. And Jesus comes back, and what happens? He's got all his saints with him, riding horses. But what happens? The sword comes out of Jesus' mouth and devours all the enemies, and the blood is as high as a horse's bridle. That the army with Jesus didn't even do anything. It was all the sword out of Jesus' mouth. And I picture them here too, going against Jesus. And if they only knew, they'd have no shot if he really wanted to do something against them. And Judas says this. He says, greetings, Rabbi. I mean, think of the slimy tone out of Judas's voice. Coming through the woods, he found them. He's got the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. The army behind him. Greetings, Rabbi. Like this friendly greeting. Is it Satan's voice? I don't know. And then he comes up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. That friendly greeting. Maybe it's the bro hug from our day and age. You know, pat on the back, grab the fist bump, whatever it is. He gives him an intimate greeting. And yet this close, intimate greeting was the greeting of his betrayer. And you know, the people that betray us, they're not our enemies. They're our friends. Our enemies can't betray us. They're not in our close confidant circle. It's the people that are close to us that will betray us. It's only a friend that can become a betrayer. And in fact, John tells us in chapter 18, he says that when they asked Jesus who he was, he said, I am. And if you're a Bible student, you know that that was the name of God that God gave to Abram. He said, I am. Or Moses, right? And I am that I am. And what happens? It says that they all fell down. Now, for those of you who might have been in Pentecostal circles where they talk about being slain in the Spirit, this is not slain in the Spirit. This was slain by the Son of God. And even if it was, who was the ones that fell down? It wasn't the disciples. It was the enemies of God that fell back at his name. It was his enemies. And Jesus was showing, look, you have no power over me. Even my name alone can wipe you out. And showing that it wasn't the amount of people that allowed him to be arrested. It was God handing himself over to be arrested. That it was not the mob's will that Jesus be arrested, it was God's will that Jesus be arrested. And what does Jesus say to his betrayer? I call down fire on heaven! And Judas burns up. No, he says, friend, why have you come? Why have you come? And I think that it's great that Jesus still gives opportunity to Judas here. And in fact, he calls him friend. And in fact, I think he's trying to say, Judas, why have you come? I know why you've come. But Judas, do you know why you come? Do you know why you're here? That Jesus begins to, in a sense, convict Judas and say, Judas, look at yourself. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you here? Is it really for the money, Judas? And that's God with us. He calls us friend when we're betraying him. He calls us friend when we turn our back on him. And that's the grace and love of God himself right here. That this is God. All of us else would have called our friends to pick up arms. God doesn't do that here. And I think as he asked Judas these things, why are you betraying me, Judas? Can you be honest about why you're betraying me? Why are you doing this? Maybe even, what do you think I've done to you that would cause you to betray me? I have to wonder, what would God say to us? Why do we get mad at God? What do we think God has done to us that's worthy of betrayal? Are there people we know of who are mad at God? Why are they mad at God? Is it really God that they're mad at? Is there anger, and is our anger ever correct towards God? I think the scripture would show us that it's not, that God only intends good for us, and that if we're blaming God for the sin in the world, our blame is well misplaced. Verse 51 says this, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" So we know that this is Peter from the other Gospels. They come out. He comes out and he cuts Malchus's, the high priest's, ear off. We know that Jesus later heals that ear. But he takes his sword out. I wonder, was Peter just tired and, groggy, right? And doesn't have good control of his sword yet? Is he just nervous? I remember trying to get in fights as a kid, and I was too nervous to punch him in the face or punch hard. I was a little scaredy cat, so I'd punch weird, when you're little. Was he like that, like too afraid? Like, I know I'm going to kill this guy, but I don't want to kill this guy. And he cuts his ear off. I don't know what happened. Did the guy dodge? But Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away here. He says, "Peter, put your sword away." But wait a minute. If we read Luke, this is the same Jesus who commanded them to sell even their coat, even their clothes, to get a sword if they didn't have a sword. In Luke 22:36, Jesus said, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And if you think about it, you only had very few clothes back in the day. And Jesus is saying, it's better for you to walk around in winter with shorts and a t-shirt on with a sword than it is to have a coat with you. He's saying you should have a sword with you. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough," right? I think about two swords. That's a good study in the Bible about a broad sword and the Machaira, right? The short sword. But this isn't a verse about passivism. Jesus isn't saying that you should not have a sword. You should not use your sword at any time. If you remember, David says this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock," in Psalm 144, "who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Who taught David how to be a good soldier? Who taught David how to use the sword well? God did. Who's the leader of God's armies? Jesus. So Jesus is not saying to be pacifist, to not defend those you would love. That would be ungodly. I'll say it for a minute here, that if there's a robber breaking into my house at night, do I let them ravage my family and just sit in my room and pray, "God, please stop this man from hurting my family"? No, I say, "God, help me use my gun properly. Help me hit him and not hit anyone else." I say, "God, give an opportunity where I don't have to hurt him. Make him stop. But if he doesn't stop, I will stop him, because that is my godly responsibility as a father." Well, what about my neighbor? The Bible says, "Love thy neighbor." And my neighbor is being robbed, and I know the cops are 20 minutes away. Do I sit idly by while they hurt my neighbor and kill their family? Or do I pray and get up and take up arms and defend my neighbor? Where does the love of God start? And for a little soapbox, what if that robber is the government hurting my neighbor? Then what? There's a whole other message there that we can get into another day, but Jesus is not teaching pacifism in the global sense here, I don't believe. He's saying the point that the sword here is not going to stop God's will of the gospel. It's not, the sword will not prevent Jesus from going to the cross. That Jesus is meant to go to the cross, and we're not to stop that, Peter. And you're not to use the sword to spread the gospel either. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me," in John 18. He says, "Peter, you're trying to prevent me from going to the cross with the sword." And that's not the case. That's not the case. Just like Peter said, "Far be it." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." I think the point here that we can glean is that the sword cannot be used to spread the gospel. You cannot force people to convert to know Jesus by using the sword. That's what Islam does. There's two worlds. That's a study for another day, but they will use the sword to conquer or lie. And then when they have the numbers, then they use the sword to conquer and make converts by force. God says the gospel will not go forth that way. I believe we could learn from this that the holy war and God's war is not fought with guns, but that does not mean that the holy do not take up arms when it is necessary. That you and I should not live by the sword, should not live by the gun, should not live by violence. We need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But, like Jesus said, sell your cloak and get a sword, because you're going to need it. When I'm gone, things are going to be rough, and you're going to need to protect innocent people. You know, Jesus said to turn the other cheek, right? Well, that's not when someone's killing you. It means when they're rebuking you, coming against you, right? If someone wants to hurt me, I'm going to let them hurt me to some degree. But I'm not going to let them kill me, because I want to take care of my family. I'm certainly not going to let them offer up my family as a sacrifice, right? Now, if I didn't have a family, maybe that's a little bit different, and there's nuance to that deserves a whole nother study. But the point I want to make here is that God is not, by this verse, God is not telling us to be pacifist against evil. In fact, we pray. And sometimes when we pray, we need to take action. And sometimes that action needs to be violence, not for violence sake, but to preserve life and to preserve justice. And Jesus would tell us, what we live by is what we die by. So if you do live by the sword, like a criminal, you make your life carrying a sword, robbing people, you'll get killed, you'll get robbed, the cops will shoot you, that'll happen, right? But we need to live by the sword of the Spirit. We need to live by the Word of God. And as we live by the Word of God will also kill us. It'll also kill our flesh. But it also might lead us to the cross, where we end up dying for the sword of God. So let the Word of God, let this sword show us what to live for and what to die for. Verse 53, Jesus goes on and says, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father?" This is awesome. "And he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled." I like that Jesus here pulls the veil back. He says, Peter, he says to all the guys with clubs and swords are ready to arrest him and beat everybody up. He says, I could pray right now, and I could have God send me 60,000 angels in an instant. And if you remember, just one angel going through the camp of the Israelites killed 10,000s of people. So imagine 60,000 angels, right? I don't even think that's the whole army. I think that's just part of God's army, right? That they would destroy them all. And Jesus could have called them down. That was an option in his playbook. Go to the cross, be arrested, or call down 60,000 angels and establish the kingdom by force. And he chose the cross. He chose the cross. Because it wasn't time for the soldiers. It was time for the sacrifice. And he's revealing that this is the way they're going because it's God's word, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The word of God, the sword of God, says this is the way my life is going, and it's going to the cross, and no other sword is going to prevent me from going to that cross. And I have to ask, do we, and does the word of God have its right place in our hearts? Does the word of God hold that authority in our life? When we hold up the sword of the Spirit, does it command where we go? Or do we question it? Do I really use it like this? It's a sword. That's what it's meant to be used for, to fight spiritual battles, to cut through spiritual things, to injure evil, and to protect righteousness. And does it have that authority in our lives? If the word of God is saying to us, you have to go through this, do we go through it? Or do we try and use it and twist it to cut our way out of the brush, so to speak? Do we try to fit our lives to God's word, or do we try to make it fit our lives? Because guess what, guys? The scripture will be fulfilled one way or the other. The question is, which side of the sword of God do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side that's wielding it properly, or on the receiving end that's being destroyed by it? Do you want to be on the side that's defended by the word of God, or the side that's destroyed by the word of God? Well, I know what side I want to be on. Even selfishly, put me on the right side of the word of God. I don't want to be cut down. So when they're told not to fight, when the disciples are physically outnumbered, when Jesus is being handcuffed in front of them, here's the temptation. Here's what Jesus was talking about. You guys need to watch and pray. Here's the moment I warned you was coming, and I told you to pray about, and now it's here. You're not prepared. Your sword didn't prepare you. Your sleep didn't prepare you. Only thing that would have prepared you was obedience to my word to pray for this hour and this moment. And what happens in that moment? Because the disciples were spiritually unprepared, they stumbled, they fled. And if we read Mark, we know that there's a young man who flees away without even his cloak. That's young John Mark, I believe. And they all fled. Even John, even the disciple who would later be at the cross, fled here. Even big old Peter, tough Peter with the sword, fled. And unfortunately, upon betrayal, they chose not loyalty, but instead they forsook Jesus. And that means to give up, to go away, to abandon, to disregard. Why? Again, well, Jesus told us, because their flesh was weak, even though their spirit was willing. Their spirit wanted to stay, but their flesh was stronger and made them run. And ultimately, it's because they did not watch and pray. And I think the word from the Lord for us this morning would be, we need to watch and pray for the things in our lives, for our families, for our children, for our neighborhood, for the condition of our country that it's in now, as we've seen. We need to watch and pray. We need to sell our garment and get a sword. We need to watch and pray. We need to be ready to defend those who need defending. We need to be ready to stand up to the evil that's in our world, first and foremost with the word of God, but also with prayer. That in our own lives, there may be tough seasons ahead. As a church here, as God is calling us out and I believe leading us into a fresh season, I know that there's a harvest ready out there for God to reach using his church here in Helena. Temptation will come. Trial will come. The enemy will come against us. We need to watch and to pray. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. If we don't pray and watch, we'll see the enemy coming and we won't realize it's the enemy. Like sadly, like that girl on the subway, she was not paying attention on the train. She was not paying attention to her surroundings. And that crazy guy behind her killed her brutally. Not to say it's her fault at all, but in some sense, we need to watch and pray. We need to watch and pray. And God, we pray for our country this morning. Pray for the family of that girl, even the killer himself, that he would come to know you and the all the wickedness associated with that and everything else in our country, God. God, if you're telling us as your church to watch and pray, we need to watch and pray. Help us, God. Help us to pray more, even if it's just 5 minutes more. God, it's not the amount of time necessarily, although more time, the better. You say to pray without ceasing, but just help us really to have that heart and that mind to pray when we felt pressed upon to do it, when we don't want to do it, when we sense it's necessary, when we know hard things are coming. Let's watch and pray that, God, you would help us stand. And God, thank you for going through the cross. Thank you for praying in that garden and bearing our griefs and knowing what our sorrows are like. If we're sorry, if we're heavy, if we're burdened, God, help us to come to you with that. That, God, you don't care about anything else, in a sense, if we're upset and we're hurting. You just want us to come to you and be comforted and cared for. So if that's any of us, let us come to you. When that's any of us, I'm sure those seasons will come. Let us turn to you first. And please provide others around us and help us be those that would pray for each other and care for each other. But God, send us forth with your sword armed and ready and with your armor, we pray, in this dark world. Come soon. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light.